We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, we went over this chapter a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday, kind of, at least a portion of it. So you can pick that teaching up if you like, if you weren't here. But it's an interesting part of the story. King Ahaz is now gone, and his son Hezekiah is on the throne. Hezekiah is known as the king of revival because during his reign, there was a huge revival in the land. We talked about that a couple of Sundays ago. And this is important. This study is important. This story is important. And we're going to go through this chapter a little quicker because we did touch on it on Sunday already. But here's the thing that was going on. Hezekiah, it says, verse 1, began his reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And verse 2 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Now, the Chronicles, as we've mentioned before, speaks kind of in a different perspective as the story goes than the kings do. The kings tell a different type of story than the Chronicles. However, it's important that I stop right here and point out the fact that in 2 Kings chapter 18, where Hezekiah's story is told there as well, you might recall that one of the things he did that was right in the sight of the Lord was to tear down the high places and go up into the groves and kind of ruin the altars and all that of the pagan worship that was going on. A great thing to do, no doubt about it. But one of the other things that he did that he's noted for was that he actually destroyed the serpent on the pole that Moses had made. Remember now, the serpent, back in the book of Numbers, if you recall what was going on, the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining about what was going on. They did that a lot. They were pros at it. They were professional mourners and grievers and murmurers and complainers. They just knew how to do it well. Some people are like that. But here's the thing. God told Moses, he said, you know what? I'm going to send some fiery snakes, serpents, that will come and bite the people when they complain. I think that's great, you know. Sometimes the Lord does that to me. Does he ever do that to you? I'll be complaining. He'll send some fiery thing. Just kind of bite me, you know. I was like, ooh. I guess I was kind of complaining, huh, Lord? But here's what happened. Back in Numbers 21, the Lord sent these fiery snakes, and they bit the people that were complaining and murmuring. And when they were bitten, they were going to die. These snakes were poisonous, and the people were destined to die if they did not do this one thing. Remember, that one thing was God told Moses to put a brass serpent on a pole and hold it up in the midst of the people. And anybody who would look upon the serpent on the pole after they were bitten by one of those fiery snakes would live and not die. Now, in the New Testament, we understand that that serpent on the pole, of course, is a representative of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. Because people are confused by that. They say, well, what do you mean he was a serpent on a pole? Jesus wasn't a snake. No, but he became a snake. He became sin for you and me. He died as a criminal on the cross. He died as a sinner, if you would, for the sins of my life and your life. So the serpent on the pole, the viewing, just looking upon him would save the life of those people that were in that state of complaining and sinfulness. But what happened in that context of worshiping God was what happens often. And that is the serpent on the pole, as it kind of got handed down generation to generation. Now it's in Hezekiah's day, they still have the serpent on the pole. It's lasted for years. But what happened was in 2 Kings 18, we learned that they were starting to sacrifice and burn incense to the serpent on the pole. They had made that thing an idol. And so Hezekiah called that serpent on the pole Nehushtan, which means a brass thing. In other words, it had become just brass thing. It was just an idol. Well, wait a minute. Before, it was this great object that they could look upon and be spared death, right? They could be saved. But what happened? It's what often happened. At one point, that was an emblem of something great. But they had made it into something it was never meant to be. They started making ritualistic religion out of it. And when they did so, then Hezekiah said, that thing's got to go. And he destroyed it. And he did wisely to do so. Anything, guys, you see, people can look at the things that we celebrate. And you can do this with anything. Believe me, it happens. People do this with communion. People do this with worship. People do this with church. They make it a thing. Now, brass is, of course, the metal of judgment. And the judgment of that serpent on the pole was representative of the judgment Jesus took for me. But I'll tell you something. It can just be nothing more than a brass thing if I'm not careful. This thing called Christianity. And it is for many. And it's got to be crushed. And you got to regroup if that's so. Some people need to be broken over that. Just like that item, that thing that had become an idol, had to be crushed. Now, verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Remember, they had been shut up by his father. His father had shut the doors of the temple. And he did so in short order. He wasted no time. You know, we've pointed this out before, but I think it's a good word. We just kind of need to be reminded. It's never too soon to do good. Never too soon to get things right. And let me tell you about this, folks. You can have things just hanging around in your life for years, can't you? And it's never, let me just give you a good bit of godly wisdom here. It's never too soon to get moving on something that's holding you up spiritually. And this was the deal. They were being held up spiritually. The doors were shut. And Hezekiah said, first thing we need to do is kick those doors open and get back into the temple, you see, and start getting back into worshiping God. So he did. And he brought in the priests, verse 4, and the Levites, and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Get that stuff out of there, that filthy junk. We talked about that on Sunday a couple of weeks ago. Boy, it's amazing how picturesque this is, isn't it? When the temple hadn't been used for true worship for a long period of time, when they opened the doors, it was filthy. This temple, that temple, it's not used to worship God. I'll guarantee you it's filthy inside. It got quiet in here. It's true, though, isn't it? What's this temple for? For God. Is this his house? Yes. Does anything but him belong in it? No. You see. And if it hasn't been used for that purpose for long periods of time, it's downright dirty and filthy inside. And that's what was going on here. It's just a great picture. For our fathers, verse 6, have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. The lamps, the word. The word was put out. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. And the lamps were put out. No more word being shared. And have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. They just quit doing those things that God had ordained them to do. And there's no burnt offering. That means that the representative here of Jesus Christ, the offering on the altar, was not being done. They forgot about him. You see, they forgot about the offering, the sacrifice. Wherefore, verse 8, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. You know, some of us have experienced this. I certainly do. Whenever I decide that this is the way I'm going, and it doesn't matter if God likes it or not, I'm going to be put to astonishment. There's going to be problems, you know, trouble, it says, you know. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. We talked about that. When fathers fall, sons, daughters, and wives pay. That's simple. My sons, be not now negligent, verse 11, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Pray, that is. This is the remedy. The Lord says, look, I want you guys to pray. That's what you need to do. Whenever it comes down to something going awry in my life, guys, and it's been a while maybe since I've really been close to the Lord like these guys, and even if it's because your fathers were that way, as these people could say, our fathers closed the doors of the temple. It's their fault. So reopen them. Just reopen them. You don't have to follow what your fathers do, you know. That's a misnomer, by the way. My dad was a jerk, so I'm a jerk. No, you're just a jerk. That's the case. And listen, what you are, folks, listen, what you are is not because of the circumstances you're in. But I'll tell you something. The circumstances you're in will reveal who you are. Now, verse 12. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasi, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of the Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jeleliel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and the sons of Elisaphan, and Shimri, and Jael, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mathiah, and the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and the sons of Jethundun, Shimei, and Uziel. And as they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord, and the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. The inner part, the deep part of your life is where the cleansing is required. Most of us are trying to cleanse the outside oftentimes. Trying to clean up my act, we say. You know, the reality is the heart needs to be clean before the act is clean. And we can act like we're clean. Problem is, if your heart's not, you can only keep that act up for a while. And then you can't act anymore. The inner man being cleansed, purified, is where the reality of life comes. Not just acting like I'm doing okay outwardly, see. The inner man, the inner person needs to be cleansed. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad unto the brook Kidron. Needed a clean house, you see. Now they began on the first day of the month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. 8 days they took. New beginning. Say, start over. This is just a good word for us. You know, guys, don't get hung up on yesterday, last week, last month. People do this all the time. They allow the past to ruin their present or their future. Oh, I was such a mess, you know, in years prior to this, and I'm just a wreck. Well, so what? Who wasn't, you know? who wasn't a wreck? Get over it, you know, and let's move on here. See, don't let the past ruin what you could have in the future. God is powerful and mighty and forgiving. And if you're willing to let the Lord cleanse the temple that you have, cleanse your life, you'll find out there's a new beginning waiting for you. When? Whenever you're ready. Whenever you're ready. I think, and I really believe this with all my heart, many people live where they want to live. Because God says, come on, you can come. You can be cleansed. You can have a new beginning today if you want. You can start over right now. No, thanks. I think I'll live in the pool of pity that I'm in. See, God says, well, okay, but anytime you're ready, I've got, you know, a new beginning waiting for you. Sure, it's going to have cleansing involved, and there's going to be things that you're going to have to deal with and so forth, but I've got it ready to go if you're ready. See. Then, verse 18, they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for the sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king of the congregation, and they laid their hands upon him. Remember, this is the idea of the scapegoat. This is the process they were doing. Remember, the priest would lay a hand on one goat and a hand on the other, and they would kill the one and let the other go out into the wilderness. The scapegoat, the one that gets freed, you see, pictures you and me. We get to go free. What happened to the other goat? Got butchered, sacrificed. That was Jesus. The hand on each was the connection. He's my substitute sacrifice, you see. So they gave all these offerings, and we went through that when we went through the offerings in Leviticus and so forth. But a reminder to you that this was going on, this practice, I believe in this context, Hezekiah was not looking at all this that was going on as some kind of religion or ritual. It was probably a very emotional time. The services of the Lord had been reestablished, and there was reality again. The cleansing had taken place, and now there could be a recognition of the sacrifice. This was important to them. And they, the priest, that is, killed them, and they made reconciliation with the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. They're ready to deal with their sin. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets, just doing what the Lord had told him. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. All the congregation began to worship and sing. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness. Finally, there was gladness in praise. It's very difficult, and this is just a clue, guys, for us. If this isn't so of me, what? That there would be gladness in my worship and my praise. That I'm not glad to do it, then there's something else going on. Perhaps cleansing's necessary. Perhaps I've forgotten the sacrifice like they were just experiencing. Notice that it was recognition that the doors were shut. That was the first step. Is the door of my mind, my heart, my senses, is it shut to what God wants to do? If it is, if they are, I need to open them up and let the Lord come in and do his work. What was the work that needed to be done? Well, the realization that the lamps were out. There was no sacrifice there on the altar. There was nothing going on spiritually. That's the first thing. I need to recognize that. And then I need to allow the Lord to get in there and cleanse this temple, bring out the filthiness. And then I can see the importance again of the sacrifices like they just walked through here. And then what? Then I can sing and praise with gladness of heart. Here's the thing. Stoic and kind of a mundane, mediocre worship only represents one reality, folks. One thing. Either you forgot the sacrifice, or the temple needs to be cleansed, or both. Or maybe the doors are shut. I don't know. But some of us need to wake up, open the doors, recognize the fact that the lamps are out, and let the Lord get in there and do that cleansing work, because there's some filthiness in there. And then you'll recognize how important the sacrifice is. And the worship will start to excel and be vibrant and alive, and you'll do it with gladness of heart. It's just a quick check and balance system here, isn't it? Always is with the Lord. He always gives us the way. He always gives us the pattern. And they bowed their heads and worshiped. I mean, these people were into it. They meant it. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you have consecrated yourselves. Now you've done it. Now you've really done it." What? Consecrated. What does that mean? Set yourself apart. Now you're ready to do business with the Lord, you see? "Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of free heart burnt offerings. They did it freely. They did it. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. Whoa. But here's the thing. The priests were too few so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Why was that? Wasn't there enough priests? Oh, yeah. There was plenty of them. What was the problem? They weren't consecrated. They were lazy. They didn't move on getting themselves sanctified and consecrated to the Lord. Watch as we go on. "Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till their work was ended." The Levites had to step in and do the priest's work, because the priests weren't really moving fast. They just kind of were lollygagging. They weren't in real big hurries, these guys, to get themselves cleansed. You ever do that? Even when you recognize it's going on around you, you're just not really in a big hurry to get it done yourself? Happens, doesn't it? But you know what happened? The rest of the congregation suffered. The sacrifices weren't getting made. The work wasn't getting done because there were some that just decided they weren't going to be cleansed all that quickly. And this is something you've got to deal with. I have to deal with. If that's something that you're kind of doing on a perpetual basis, just saying, "Well, I'm not really willing to be cleansed all that quickly. I'll just kind of let things hang on." Just understand this. You're slowing this church down. We're all being slowed up by that. We need to deal with sin, folks, and deal with it sharply in our own lives personally, because this is not a game that God's playing. He means business. And the priests weren't willing. The priests weren't willing to get themselves clean. My goodness. So the Levites stepped in. Levites were the more practical workers, you see. This would be the equivalent of the elders in a church not willing to get themselves clean, so the deacons are doing it. It's all right. Deacons do that too. We have deacons that elder and elders that deacon. They do both. I think it's good for them to do both. See? But not because the others aren't doing it. That's not the prerequisite. So the Levites stepped in and did the work till it was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. They finally got around to it. "For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests were. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and the people, that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. Boy, is that a good word or what? When should you do it? Suddenly. We talked about that on Sunday a couple of weeks ago. You know, the way to kind of kill an animal is to give it just a real quick death blow, you know. Shoot it through the heart or, you know, drop that thing, kill it now. And again, you can go up to it if you want and start stabbing at it if you want, you know. And it might bleed, but it might also kill you, right? Some of us are dying a slow death. Why? Because we're stabbing at this thing. Just kill it. How? Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, if you will just give yourself over to the Holy Spirit, he will kill the flesh. Now kill it. The Spirit kills the flesh. You don't kill it. The Spirit does. You surrender to the Holy Spirit. But just like these priests, there's some that would say, well, I'm in a real big hurry to do that. And there's only one reason why you wouldn't be in a hurry to do it. Because you want that thing. You want to keep it around. You're used to it. You see. Tough chapter. Now, chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. This is great. Hezekiah brings in the worship again and sanctifies and gets everybody moving again. It's just a great revival's happening. People are truly worshiping God again. What a great thing to happen. And then, not being vengeful, not being agitated because there was northern tribes of Israel that weren't with these people. And they were, of course, the tribe of Judah, and they were in the southern part. But here's what he did. He wrote letters unto the northern tribes. And he said, come, keep the Passover of the Lord with us. Come down and worship with us. This is great. Why don't we all worship together, he says, to the northern tribes, including them, you see. Come on, he says. He's not being vengeful. He could be. They were at odds with each other, as you know. But weren't they all the same people? Absolutely. This is kind of a good word for the church, isn't it? Aren't we all the same people? Isn't God the same God for the church, whether you're this church or that? Yeah. You know. So let's just worship, shall we? You know. They were at odds, but Hezekiah didn't want to be at odds. Here's another sign for you of true revival. When true revival takes place in my heart, I don't want to be at odds with others that also are God's children. If I'm at odds, then, you know, I need some revival. I need, you know, a good spiritual kick in the pants, if you would. So he invites him. He writes letters. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Note that. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation that we will invite these people. Now, they established a decree, verse 5, to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. This is great. They hadn't kept the Passover for a long time. What is the Passover representative of? Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb, right? At Passover, they sacrifice the Lamb. Remember? Jews still do it to this day. They sacrifice the Lamb. And at the time the first Passover took place, they were to take the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house. Because in Egypt, the death angel was going to come through. God had demanded the people be let go. Pharaoh said, no way. And the final blow was, okay, the firstborn child in every home will die unless the blood is on the doorpost. Great picture of Jesus on the cross, the blood on the wood, right? The Passover, that's what it represented. They hadn't done this for a long time. Again, the doors had been shut. The celebrations that God had asked them to keep, they weren't keeping. For a long time, the Passover had not been done in the sort as it was written. In other words, according to the word, it was not kept. You know, this is such a powerful word for even us today. Because if Jesus, who is the Word of God and the Passover Lamb, if he isn't remembered according to the word that speaks of him and that who really he is, he is the Word of God, if it's not kept according to him in this way, then there's something really, really wrong, isn't there? But I find this to be true, even among churches, that they haven't kept the word for a long, long time. Some people don't even know what's in the Bible, and they've been to church for 30 years. Did you know that? Is there anything wrong with that? Oh, yeah. How can you know Jesus if you don't know the word? He is the Word of God. See? And they hadn't kept Passover, and they hadn't kept the word. They didn't have anything of the reality of what God wanted for them. All they were doing was kind of going off in their little pagan ways. The temple was shut up. You know, they looked at it once in a while. It was there, but it had filthiness in it. You know, it had been decrepit. So the posts went, these messengers, with letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, "You children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria." Hey, all you guys that are back in the land of Israel, out of Assyria, if you'll turn back to the Lord, he'll turn back to you. He'll receive you. All you have to do is come to him. That's what we tell everybody, isn't it? Just come to the Lord. He'll receive you. Even if you've been in Assyria, even if you've been captive, even if you've been trapped, you know, come, you know. "And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation," as you see. Don't you see the condition? Sometimes this is just hard to look at, but you know what? Look around, folks, sometimes. Look around the world. Look at your past if you want to, but just realize what it is. It's not real healthy. And the people that were looking at this reality could see very clearly that desolation was the thing that their families had experienced because they gave up God. Anytime I give up God for anything else, it's desolation. It's desolate. And he said this, "Now, be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were." Remember now, stiff-necked means that you won't bend your neck. You know what happens when you won't bend your neck if enough pressure is applied to it? What happens to your neck? It breaks. Stiff-necked people have to get broken. Better to bend your neck. Better to bow before the Lord than to be broke, you know. To have your neck broken because it's so stiff, you know. And it's really a willful thing. I won't bend my neck. What was the phrase we used to say? "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." You know, bend that thing, will you? God says, bow it, you know. Don't make me break it. And I've heard the Lord say that. Don't make me break that neck of yours. All righty. Had mine broke a few times. You? Hurts, doesn't it? Wow. Does the Lord know how to break your neck or what? Yeah. But he said, "You're stiff-necked as your fathers were. But yield yourselves unto the Lord." There it is. Bow, you see. Yield, give in, surrender, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. God doesn't want to be full of wrath towards you, he says. "For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if you return unto him." This was such a great invitation to these people of Israel that were in the northern part of the country. Come on back. The Lord's ready to be merciful and gracious to you. Don't tell your wayward friends or your lost loved ones. Don't tell them that God's mad at them. Tell them that God's ready to be gracious and merciful if they'll come. That's all. just come to them. Now, if you never come, if someone never comes, that's a different story. But as long as they're pondering, contemplating, well, maybe I should come to the Lord. Is he mad at me, though? I've been pretty bad. No, he wants to be gracious and merciful if you'll come. He always is. So the posts, that is these messengers, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they, those groups, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. The invitation was given. Hey, come on to the Lord now. He's willing to be gracious and merciful. And they scorned them. Ah, get the Lord. We don't want the Lord. Ha. Sometimes that's the way it is, isn't it? Hate it when that happens. When you give somebody an invitation and they just laugh you to scorn, mock you. Not that I hate it because they're mocking me. I just hate it because they're dying. And when you go to a dying person, you know, it's like, what? Wow. Don't you know? I mean, physical death is one thing, but spiritual death, it's bad. But they weren't the only ones. Nevertheless, verse 11, divers or various other ones from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. This is always the way it is, folks. Whenever I share the gospel, whenever I give an invitation for salvation, I never know. I know there's people out there that will sit in their scorn and their mocking. They sit there and go, I'm not raising my hand. I'm not giving in. I'm not, you know, I know there's those that will do that, but there are those that will humbly stick their hand up and pray, I want to get saved, you know. And so others did come to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. The whole purpose of this gathering, this revival, was so that the people from the north, all the tribes that were in the north and all the tribes that were in the south, so they'd have one heart. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because you could see here, by the very word of God that went out and the invitation and the proclamation that was made, it kind of divided the people up. Who were going to be of one heart with Judah and Hezekiah, and who weren't. Some people were scornful. Some people were humbled. Some people wanted to come worship. Some people didn't want to have anything to do with it. But the idea was to bring these people together under one heart, the heart of God. See, that was the idea. And some came. See, verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread, and the second month a very great congregation it grew. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Started getting rid of the junk again. This is kind of a perpetual thing. You know, you think they already got rid of junk. Yeah, but they got rid of some more now. Here's the thing. Why did they get rid of more junk? Well, more people showed up. You know what I'm saying? And I'll tell you something. The more people that show up, the more junk you get. Honestly. And then there's more to take out. There's more to deal with. It really is. It's just the way it works, you know. And so all these people came, and the congregation got to be a great multitude of people. And then what? Well, we got to carry out more junk. Got more stuff to get rid of. See? Always the way it works. Then, verse 15, they killed the Passover on the 15th day of the month, or 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves. Finally, those that hadn't done it, you see, were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Interesting. Took them a while, didn't it? But when they saw the reality of Israel and Judah coming together in one heart and saw the reality of that and more junk being taken out, these finally started getting the picture. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many, listen, this is interesting now. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passover for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. Here's what happened. all these people came that had not been cleansed. They had not really made things right with the Lord. And they showed up and they started taking part in the Passover. You're not supposed to do that. But they were doing it. And here's the interesting thing. The Levites, then, you see, they had to deal with this now. Watch what happens. The multitude of people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. Uh-oh, we ate the Passover and we weren't cleansed. They find out. But watch this. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone. Hezekiah prays, the Lord pardon them, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Does that sound familiar? What did Jesus say when he's on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These people came in. They were ignorant. They didn't know. They hadn't been taught the word up there in the northern part of Israel. The word, it says over and over again, the word wasn't being taught, was it? So they didn't know. And sometimes that's the way it is, you know. People can come and they don't know better. They don't know the word. And what is it that we, the spiritual giants, are supposed to do? Condemn them? Say, oh, you don't know what you're doing. No. What are we supposed to do according to the model here? Pray for them. Oh, Lord, pardon them. Pardon them. They just didn't know. And watch what happens. This is so amazing to me. The Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. This tells us something about God's grace and his mercy and his viewpoint on things. You see, God is much more concerned about people than he is ceremony. Much more. I wish we were sometimes. I wish we were more concerned about the people and the things that are going on in the hearts and the lives of people than ceremonial things, you know. And when it's not done this way, it's not done that way. Oh, we get all worked up. Oh, it's not being done the way I thought it should. Well, get a grip. You see, there's people dying. There's people, you know, starving spiritually. There's people that don't know. And you need to be praying for pardon. And you need to be kind of be more concerned about where they're at spiritually than how we're doing it, so to speak. God certainly was. He was concerned about them. He said, okay, I hear you, Hezekiah. I'm with you on this. They didn't know. I'm not going to strike them with lightning because they made a goof. You know, if you ceremonially goofed and got struck with lightning every time, there wouldn't be anybody in these seats. Right? There wouldn't be anybody in this seat either. Some people relegate God to a posture that he never, ever intimates that he's part of, that he's into some ritual, you know, like he is, you know, a liturgical God. He only likes pomp and circumstance. You don't ever get real with him, you know. Not so. Notice Hezekiah's prayer. Lord, just pardon him. Wow. Help him. Lord says, I hear you. I got it. I'll heal him. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. They finally started teaching the word. And you know what Hezekiah did? He started speaking comfortably now to these men. And many of these were part of that group of Levites and priests that had not sanctified themselves. But now they were. And now they were sharing and dealing with the things they were to do for the Lord with gladness. And they were sharing the good knowledge of the Lord, the word. And then Hezekiah speaks comfortably with them. In other words, it's such a good thing for me to hear. There's times when the Lord speaks not too comfortably with me. In a sense, heavy-handed with me, oftentimes, when I need it. But it's interesting, when I'm a part of serving him with gladness of heart, and I'm involved with the good knowledge of his word, I find a different reality. Me and the Lord get comfortable together. You've been comfortable with the Lord. It comes through that intimacy and devotion. Some people aren't very comfortable with the Lord. Church is as close as they get. And guys, church is great, but it does not and cannot and won't ever and ought not to ever replace your devotion and intimacy with God. If you want God to speak comfortably with you, be in his word and be serving him with a glad heart. Go through this process regularly where you're cleansed and allowing him to do that cleaning and washing, and you'll find out there's a lot of comfortable words that he'll speak to my heart. There's nothing more comforting than hearing God speak when I'm hurting, when I'm discouraged, or when I'm down, or whatever it might be. I need to hear from him. And when I get in his word and I say, Lord, search my heart and cleanse me, wash me, and then fill me and show me, hey, just like this, I get comforting words. Comfortable. Isn't it interesting? In heaven, we always visualize ourselves being comfortable with God, don't we? Why would we do that if we're not comfortable with him here? Why would we think worship's such a great thing in heaven if it's not such a great thing here? Why would we think any of those things in heaven that we see as the reality are going to be so awesome if here they're not the reality for us? You see, it ought to be that way though, folks, because you are eternal now. You've been born again, which means you're not going to get born again. You've already begun your eternal life. And what is important in heaven ought to be important here. And this is what Hezekiah speaks to the people. Now that they have cleansed and been a part of the good knowledge, the good word, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. They just freely start talking to the Lord. This is the way it works. See? And guys, you know this to be true perhaps, but true worship and joyful worship follows cleansing, doesn't it? I always love it on Wednesday nights when we have communion and you go to the table and there's cleansing, confession. And then the latter part of the evening, of course, as we're going to enter into here just in a few minutes, the worship starts getting louder and more joyous. You know why? You've been to the table. There's cleansing. And so worship is the natural response to a cleansed heart. And then you may be comforted. At the table, you might get slammed. But once you confess, say, oh, Lord, I can see that was wrong. I can see that was terrible. Okay, Lord, I remember now why I'm saved. It's the blood and the body of my Savior. And the cleansing work takes place. Just as John says, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just, isn't he? To cleanse you of all that unrighteousness and iniquity. He washes it. It's already forgiven, but you need it washed. Your soul's forgiven, but your mind needs to be washed. And the final process will be in heaven when we will be absolutely comforted and blessed and rich and full, satisfied. Last couple of verses. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. They kept the other days of the feast, and they kept the other ordinances with gladness. This wasn't ritual. They did this, and this pictures for me, this seven-day thing is a completeness. It's a fulfillment. And here's the evidence of how you're doing. And this is something that I think you need to just tune into for just 1 minute. How you're doing really is determined by how long you do it. Don't get hung up on how well you do with spurts like this, you know, little blurps of spiritual highs. That is not the telltale evidence. It's longevity. They kept it. They kept doing it. They kept doing it. They kept going. They kept it up. They kept it up, you see. Well, I had devotions, you know, a couple of months ago. That's pretty good, isn't it? I don't know. How you doing? Terrible? All righty. They kept it up. The evidence is they kept it up with gladness. They just kept going. Guys, how you do as a Christian is not determined by these little blurps on the radar, the spiritual highs or the spiritual lows. It's not that. It's how you're doing, just the steady flow. You know what? If I dip tomorrow, I got my Bible back out. If I have a little mountaintop experience, then I come back to the valley, you know, I'm right there. See, I'm going to get back with the Lord again. I'm going to worship. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to study His Word. I'm going to get with Him. I'm going to be comfortable with Him. I'm going to do this over and over and over again. The highs and lows, they'll come. But they are not what rates really where I'm at in this development of mine as a mature Christian. The mature Christian has a flow that just kind of continues on. They keep going. One of the old commentators said, blessed are the plodders. You know what plodding is? He's kind of plodding along. You know? You're just kind of going along, plowing along, you know, plodding down the road. Here we go. You know, but that's all right. Why? Well, because next year, you're going to be way farther down the road than you ever thought if you just keep plodding. You know, some people think they need to zip here and zip that. Well, just keep plodding. Just keep going. They kept the days, you see. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, verse 24, did give the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And the great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So not only did Israel in the north and Judah in the south come together in one heart and they were rejoicing and all the rest, but strangers came out. It attracted strangers. All kinds of people started being attracted to that kind of reality, didn't they? That's the way it is. They're attracted. People are attracted to it when the body of Christ is rejoicing in the reality of what the Word says and they're doing the cleansing again. When that happens, folks, when people can see in your life there's something going on that's not going on in their life, they get attracted to that. And strangers started coming out and they started rejoicing. So there was great joy, verse 26, in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not like that in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. This is radical ministry here. This is radical revival. Why? Well, because when God gets involved like this, those prayers and all that singing and joy and their voices were heard. They weren't just heard here on this earth. They were heard in heaven. And God was looking upon it. And this was pleasing to God. And you know what, folks? The most important part about the whole process, the whole thing, the best part, the most important thing, is that God would be pleased with it. Not how I feel, not how I think I'm doing, but if He is pleased, then my life counts. If He's pleased with the way that my life is going because I'm submitted to Him and I'm in the Word and I'm comfortable with Him and we have a relationship, and when my voice is heard and it goes out and people say, hey, that's a sound that kind of rings true. And maybe strangers are attracted to that. That's great. That's all good. All those things that we look at and go, well, that's neat. You know, when people come and someone gets saved, all those things are awesome. But I'll tell you something. If God is pleased, that's the real deal. That's when it really counts, you see. And my life needs to be balanced with this reality. It really doesn't matter what I'm doing. If God's not pleased with it, it doesn't matter. If God is pleased with it, it counts. It matters greatly. And it doesn't matter what it feels like to me. I think about the Apostle Paul sitting there in his prison cell, writing his last letter, 2 Timothy, to his young protege Timothy, you know, and saying, well, I'm done. Time's up. I'm ready to go. ran the race, finished the course. You know, I'm ready. Do you think that felt good? Chained up in a prison cell? You've served the Lord with all of your heart for the better part of your life, and you wound up in a cold prison cell, chained up, asking for a blanket and a Bible so you can die. How's that sound? Paul was rejoicing. You don't hear one bit of animosity, bitterness. You don't hear one bit of poor me. You don't hear one thing about, you know, Timothy, get me out of here. I'm going to die. They're going to take my head off here pretty quick. I don't even have a blanket. That might be me, but not him. And here's the thing, folks. That didn't feel good. But I'll tell you something. God was well pleased with him. And someday, we need to get over it. This idea that I have to feel good in order for this thing to count called life. God is pleased with a lot of things. Not necessarily that you feel good. Sometimes he is. Sometimes he's not. But if my life is based on how I feel, chances are my life's not based on pleasing God. Let's pray quickly. Father, I thank you for your word. How good you are, Lord. How gracious you have been to us. And I praise you now, Lord, because your word is true and it is the good knowledge. We know that. Part of that, Lord, that we value so dearly in your word is the reality of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the very fact that he's asked us to remember that one thing. And so we do that tonight. We come into this time, Lord, of communion and pray your blessing on the cup and the bread. Represents, Lord, just the fact that you put your life on the line for us. And we are healed spiritually by the wounds that you endured. We are saved by the blood that was shed. And so we will come, Lord, to this time with grateful hearts. And Father, truly make confession, just telling you what we know to be so and how, Lord, you look at sin as the right way. Confession, Lord, is simply agreeing with you. And then, Lord, cleanse us and wash us and then bring about that restoration that results in worship. And we praise you for that. We love you tonight, Lord. We just desire to be more like you and ask that you would do that work in us. May we not be slack in this, but suddenly may we do it. The things that are hanging over us, even now, may we not be like those priests that just wouldn't get around to sanctifying, because it's costing those around us when we do that. Perhaps more work could get done, Lord, if you had clean vessels. We praise you, Lord, for being patient with us and forgiving, full of mercy. But we don't want, Lord, to take advantage of that. We want you to do that work in us, even tonight. We commit that to you. Praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.